Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 26th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's three-point message from the book of Luke, Discipleship Training, 10 Lepers Healed, and the Kingdom Come.
These past 5 or 6 months, we have been working our way through the book of Luke. We've asked and sought to answer the question, what kind of a Savior do we serve? What kind of a Savior is He anyway? And if you're with us this morning, I'd like to invite you to find more answers to that question in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17 in particular, as we are edging up to, calendar-wise, as well as in Scripture, Holy Week, and some of the final events that are recorded by Luke, as well as the other Gospels, as to Jesus' earthly life. In preparation for that, He works with His disciples, even though they are in some respects clueless as to what is about to occur. Jesus is prepping them for the day that He will be absent, and they themselves will be in charge. Chapter 18, if you skip over there, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside, and He told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." What is written by the prophets about the Son of Man? Verse 32, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him, insult Him, spit on Him, flog Him, and kill Him." Boy, that doesn't sound like God's plan for life, does it? That's just the beginning. On the third day, He will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. So if you're clueless this morning, you're in good company, believe me. Trying to figure out, what exactly is God doing? What does this mean for us or for me? Let's pick up in chapter 17 now this morning from the Gospel of Luke. And as this period of controversy over Jesus' public ministry is boiling over, and He Himself realizes that His time is short, He shifts the focus of His public ministry from His displays of power and major preaching to private conversations with His disciples. When He does speak in public, He speaks invariably in parables, coded language, as He's prepping His disciples for what is to come. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus said to His disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come." We live in a fallen world. It's invariable. It's invariable that we will encounter sin and evil and wickedness in all means and forms. But woe to that person through whom they come. Woe to those who are agents of sin. In this section here, as He's prepping His disciples, He's giving them a heads up. Do not become an agent of sin. But what do you do if, in fact, you become victimized by sin? Agents and victims. The fact is, all of us have been agents of sin, the means through which sin has come. And we all have been sinned against, victimized by it. Verse 2, "It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." It would be better to be thrown into the sea. Now, I brought a millstone this morning, just in case we had somebody here who needed an object lesson for their life. This is not light. I don't know how good you are at treading water, but if we put this around your neck, I'm going to guess you might be able to stay afloat for 10 or 15 seconds until you go down. Long ways to the sea, we'll go down to Gilead Lake and try it. What do you think? That's a pretty dramatic exhortation on Jesus' part. The significance of that sin, of sinning against, he calls them little ones, the innocent ones. And what other consequences ought to be? A millstone tied around your neck. Watch yourselves. And if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Notice, and if he repents, forgive him. Those who are sinful must repent. Those who have been sinned against, rebuke and forgive. Responsibilities on both sides, aren't there? If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in one day, what do? He comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. What if he doesn't come back? Do you forgive him? What if somebody offends you or does something or says something against you but doesn't take it seriously and you do? What ought you to do? Do we wait for the other person to make the move? Somebody once said to forgive is to set the prisoner free, only to discover that the prisoner was you. Boy, sin, unforgiveness is a sin which binds the hearts of too many people. We hold grudges. Rightfully so, righteously, we have been sinned against. And yet, the admonition is to forgive as God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, remember that little ditty there? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, and for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I know that by heart, learned it years ago because it's a little song. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Do do doodly do, ba da da dum, do do doodly do. Ephesians 4:32. You want to sing that one next week with me for opening worship? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, you're to forgive others. Jesus, at the moment of his death, nailed to a cross, is praying for his persecutors. Forgive them, because they know not what they do. 7 times. Boy, apparently Peter picked up on the number 7 over in Matthew 18 later on. Lord, should I forgive my brother 7 times, meaning the 8th time, I'm off the hook. And Jesus' response in that point in Matthew 18 is what? 490 times for you, Peter, until you get the point. Because that's the way God, in his mercy, deals with us. Pick up there in the text. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now there's a prayer that you ought to pray on a regular basis. Lord, increase our faith. Increase my faith. I want my faith to grow. I want my faith to grow. Now all of you have faith. I can testify to that from where I stand. I want to acknowledge and in fact congratulate you for the faith that you have. Every one of you this morning that's in this auditorium. The many faithful among us are seated faithfully in your seats. You've put your trust or your dependence on your chairs. In fact, I see a couple of you who are depending too much on that seat, and you're slouching and your head's going down. If you didn't believe in that seat, you wouldn't have sat in it. You see that it looks a little rickety, or the back is, we got a couple of those, don't we, with loose backs? You'd sit somewhere else. Faith is nothing new. We exercise our faith all the time. You put your trust or dependence on some object or something or someone. And the disciples said, Lord, teach us to depend more and more on you. And I like the way Jesus responds here. He says, you know, the point is not the amount of faith. It's where you place your faith. You may not have much faith in your seat as you go to sit down this morning, and you kind of go down slow to make sure it's going to hold you. And it does. It's the object of your faith, not the amount of faith that you have, that determines whether or not you will be sustained. And so he replies in verse 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, just that much faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Boy, we've got some spring projects going. How many of you have tried that lately as you're clearing out the back lot? Just for fun, start commanding mulberry trees, scrub brush, to get out of here and go throw yourself in the sea or in Gilead Lake. You know what? I don't know of anybody that's ever thrown a mulberry tree into the sea. In another part there, again, Matthew, Jesus says, you can say the mountain be thrown into the sea and it will obey you. That's impossible, isn't it? Unless God tells you to. And suddenly the impossible becomes possible. And your assignment and my assignment, because our faith is not in ourselves, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in God. And so when God says do something, we obey by faith. We act upon what he tells us, and things happen. So if God says cast that mulberry tree into, if you follow his instructions, it will be done, guaranteed. It's faith in God, not the power, the amount of faith. Jesus said, just need a little bit. But if you plant that seed in good soil, I guarantee it's going to grow. And if your faith is planted in good soil, in God's truth, in his word, it'll grow. Faith like an exercise grows, or faith like a muscle grows with exercise. If your faith is getting flabby, hey, you need to start applying God's truth, his word, to your life. You need to learn more about who he is and what he says and follow his instructions. But I love the fact that we have over 50 people who have agreed to read through the New Testament this winter and spring. The fantastic 50. Good for you. Don't get bogged down there if you're behind. No matter. Pick up and keep reading. You're going to get there. If you continue to plod two or three chapters a day without exception, you're going to make it through. But as you do, as you nurture your faith with God's word, because faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of the Lord, Romans 10:17 tells us. And so as you learn what God says, who he is, what he would have you to do, and you follow through, you obey by faith. If you depend on him or rely on him, like a muscle, your faith, as it's exercised, will grow. Verse 7, as he continues with his discipleship training there, suppose one of you had a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. It's kind of a confusing scenario here. What is Jesus trying to explain? Well, he's going to tell us as he finishes up here. Would he thank the servant because he had done what he was told to do? The answer is no. He was fulfilling his responsibilities, his assignment, as a servant, as an employee of the master. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We are only doing our duty. Doing our duty. Are you doing your duty? Are you doing what God has told you to do in your life and with your life? And do you know what that is? What is your assignment and my assignment as followers of Jesus Christ? I like to divide my life into roles, technically four roles that I play, and it's like four different hats that I wear routinely, week in and week out. The first hat is my relationship with God, as a son of God, and he is my Father in heaven. And the responsibilities that correspond with that role, I'm to be aware of and I'm to carry out faithfully, like a servant to his master. But you know, I wear another hat. It's the marriage hat, married to Kim, the husband of Kim. And so I know that I have responsibilities and duties that fit that role, God-given responsibilities and duties that I need to attend to faithfully. The same for my kids. That's a third hat. It's the third, not the first. It's the third hat. I think that's the correct order that God intended. And so as I parent or father my kids as their dad, there are roles, or there are corresponding responsibilities with that role. That's my duty before God to carry out on earth. And a fourth hat that I wear is as an employee of this church, as a pastor. It's the pastoral hat. It's number four. It's not third, second, or first in my life. It's fourth. But as I carry out the responsibilities that correspond to that hat, to that duty, I know that I'm completing God's plan and his will. So I think it's always a good exercise for you to stop and say, what hats do I wear, and how well am I doing my duty? Am I complying with God's will, the responsibility that he's given me under each of those roles or duties? We're unworthy servants. We're only doing our duty. Jesus picks up then, or Luke picks up in the text, verse 11, with an encounter. It's not the first time that he's encountered lepers. Back in Luke chapter 5, he encounters a leper there who pleads with him to heal him. And so Jesus complies. And now here in Luke 17, we see another scenario. This time there's 10. Verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. He was going into a village. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in loud voices, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They knew who he was. They'd never been around him. They couldn't be around him. That was illegal. This is what you would call social distancing and quarantining. We know a little bit about that. That was their life. They were outcast from society because of their leprosy. And they were living in compliance with the law. Let me show it to you. There's several citations in the Old Testament. Book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, chapter 13. It gives some instructions on what to do when you encounter leprosy. Chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, boy, check yourself this morning. Have you got any swelling or red spots? Or you may want to pay attention to this text. He must be brought to Aaron, the priest, or one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin. The priests are acting like, or the synagogue or the tabernacle in this case, they're acting like a clinic. And people who had any kind of infectious, potentially infectious skin diseases were to go to the priest to be examined. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. That's why you'll find many times, as is stated here, that Jesus doesn't heal lepers, he cleanses them. Because they were outcast, they were unclean, they were quarantined and social distance from society. And Jesus brings them in. Let's see what happens here. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. Now notice, in my version it says this, and as they went, they were cleansed. Had they not gone, they may not have been cleansed. How is that possible? It's only possible if they follow God's instructions, Jesus' word. It's where faith acts in obedience to his word. And guess what? Things start to happen. Remember, Jesus is in the synagogue. We saw this account earlier in our series here. There's a man with a shriveled hand, and Jesus calls to the man. He says what? Stretch out your hand. Impossible. Can't do it. So, Jesus, don't you know this man's hand has been... He obeys. He does what he tells him. And his hand is restored. Boy, even more impressive at the graveyard there at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus calls out to a dead man encased as a mummy in a tomb now some 4 days. Lazarus, come forth. And he does. He does the impossible. Not in of himself. He could never do that. He didn't have enough faith to raise himself from the dead. It was God who raised him in obedience to his word. He reacted. As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. Typical, wasn't it, for so many? And Luke adds he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? No one but him. Jesus said to him, go, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Your obedience to me is the reason that you're well today. Wow. You know what impresses me about this parable, as I'm sure, or this story, as I'm sure it does you, is the low percentage of response. That's not a very good percent, is it? It's a low return for your investment there. 1 out of 10? Jesus was surprised. Are you? When I started the ministry back in 1982, it was about 1 out of 4. That we saw that would respond to a presentation of the gospel. That varied from place to place, but in general, the ministry that I worked with kept statistics, and you could expect about 25%, about 1 out of 4 people, if you shared with them the message of Christ, would respond positively. They were interested. They wanted to know more. When I came to Branch County in 1996, according to a survey we did, we determined it was about 2 out of 10, about 20%, not 25. Today, I wonder if it's 1 out of 10. The percentage, in my opinion, carries today. I think about 10% is all people go out of their way to return thanks, his due thanks and praise to God. It's pitiful, isn't it? As Jesus was, I don't know, maybe saddened by the poor response of the majority, the 90%. He tells that one man, you go your way. Your faith has made you well. And then as he is... traveling towards Jerusalem, pick up there in verse 20, having been asked by one of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. That's what they assumed was going to happen. He was going to establish a government, a governance over Israel. And it would be obvious to everyone, politically speaking, geographically speaking. And Jesus says, that's not the point of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, he says, is, it's internal. It's invisible. It's within you. It's a spiritual reality within. That's the kingdom of God, the kingship of God. It's a personal, internal thing that happens in the hearts of people. You can't see it initially. I think you do eventually. I think it will always manifest itself outwardly or publicly. But it's personal, it's internal, it's within you. Paul told the Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. It's the working of God in power, beginning within. He told the Roman believers, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy, where? Within, through the Holy Spirit. The character, nature of God replicated within you. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew tells us to seek first, to make our priority one, the kingdom of God. It's within you. Let me ask you this morning, have you been trained as a disciple of Jesus Christ? All of us are in discipleship training, aren't we? And vicariously, as we listen in on the conversation of Jesus with his disciples, we pick up cues that relate to our own lives and circumstances today. Cues dealing with sin and forgiveness, dealing with faith and doing our duty. The example even of the leper or the lepers who followed his instructions and as they were going were healed. And then finally, the kingdom of God being present and eternal within us today. You've been trained as a disciple. Are you among the 10% or the 90% in our society today? Well, let me ask you, do you go out of your way to recognize God and his goodness? Or is that only when it's convenient to you? This guy stopped everything and he went back because he had to acknowledge his gratitude to the Lord. Do you? And then finally, do you sense God's kingdom within you? Is he active within? Let me ask you, what's he doing there within your life and mine? Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow your head and let's take a moment to introspect. Let's thank the Lord for the truth that he transmits to us in the context of discipleship as he's working with his disciples and prepping them for his upcoming absence. But let's ask God to show us specifically what is it in my life, in your life, that he wants us to focus on? What is it he wants to do yet within us? Because that's where his kingdom is active, within. Invite the Holy Spirit, if you would, just to prompt you this morning as we finish. There's something specific that he makes you aware of, acknowledge that, and act upon it. Maybe he brings to mind someone that you're withholding forgiveness to. And if so, act upon that. You cannot afford to wait. Set the prisoner free. Set yourself free. Forgive. If God's kingdom is at work within your life, ask him through his Spirit to prompt you within this week to develop righteousness and peace and joy within, to let his power be manifest within. Why don't you pray to him, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we're working our way through this salty book. You're using it to season our lives. And every one of us can recognize easily truth in ways that it can be applied to our own personal experiences. But I ask you this morning as we finish to begin at the end, as we finish here, to begin something specific within us, where your kingdom is actively working, where you are king within, the lordship of Christ. And prompt us, Lord, me included, Lord, prompt us this week of ways that we can better love, honor, and serve you in our generation. It's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus Christ, so that as we've sung, you may do, you may reign within us. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.